2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. It never is fun, I'm sure, to be pruned. You know, I'm not a bush, and I don't know if bushes feel pain, but I know that they can get shocked quite a bit if you prune them too much, which is usually what I would do. Prune something too much. I'm not really a green thumb. But I know also that it's necessary oftentimes for something to be pruned, to be cut back, to be chopped sometimes, in order for it to bear fruit. And so too for the Christian. Unfortunately, so too for us. We have to be pruned sometimes in order to grow. I don't know about you, but I have memories of my childhood. I can still hear my mom's voice saying, "Michael, you should be ashamed of yourself." And it was probably because I lied about something, or I took something I shouldn't have taken, or I snuck out or did something dumb. You know, I did something. I really didn't feel ashamed of myself at all. I mean, honestly, I had no problem with it at the time until my mom said that. And then all of a sudden, I felt very ashamed. And you know, is it right for a mom to cut her son down like that, to you know, pull the rug out from, to tell him he should be ashamed of himself? Well, it was effective. It tore me down to build me up. And I think that that's necessary. I think that sometimes we don't like those types of statements from other people. But the thing is it wasn't because my mom hated me, or she thought I was disgusting, or she thought I was shameful or anything like that. No, she wanted something better for me than what I was at the time. And so she would say those things to convict me. And Paul, seeing the behavior of the Corinthian church, uses some sanctified scorn, some sanctified sarcasm, some irony, some really mockery to get his point across. And we see it as we look into this chapter, he moves from that to just kind of a heartfelt plea of love that he has for the Corinthian people. And we'll see that as we get into this. So if you will stand, Paul, by the Spirit of God, so that they might be edified for their edification, writes this, verse 11. "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and in wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceit, tumults, lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." You may be seated. Paul, obviously distraught as he writes this section of 2 Corinthians. He started out the book on really an encouraging note. There were some corrections and some issues that he was dealing with, but for the most part, he was commending them that when Titus finally came to them and that he gave them 1 Corinthians, or he found out what the report was for 1 Corinthians, that it was an encouraging thing, that they'd repented, that they'd mourned, that they'd had a longing for Paul. And this is the message that Titus brought back to Paul, that those guys, they're into it. They love you. They're going for it. Except for the thing about the money. They're kind of hesitant on that. But man, for the most part, and so Paul just gives them this encouraging first part of the letter up until chapter 9, which he ends with, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. But then in chapter 10, 11, and 12, and 13, he comes into this new section of 2 Corinthians that is very biting, very convicting, very difficult. And it would seem that the problem that they had back in 1 Corinthians, way back when he complained about their divisions, that they were seeking teachers for themselves, and I like this guy or I like that guy, and those guys were all solid, so Paul wasn't super concerned about that other than they were thinking that they were better than other Christians. But that same sentiment, that same problem had morphed from just liking Apollos better than Paul or Peter better than Apollos to liking these guys who were coming in with false doctrines and false teachings, these guys who were coming in to bring them into bondage and to change who Jesus was. And if that weren't bad enough, they were also discrediting Paul, saying, hey, he's not a real apostle. He doesn't have letters of commendation. He doesn't have the credentials that we have. And you shouldn't listen to his message. So Paul, being very concerned that they had left the simplicity of Christ for another gospel, for another Jesus, getting brought into bondage by these things that these guys were teaching, he begins to rebuke them. And rebuke turns from rebuke to sanctified sarcasm, to sanctified outright mockery, to sanctified boasting. And of course, Paul, as he does all of that, he does it by the Spirit of God. And we find that as Paul boasts about all of his accomplishments, that he's not very good at it. All he does is he boasts about his weaknesses and boasts about his failures. I mean, he tells us that he's gone through all these trials, that he suffered this many whippings, that he's been lowered down in a basket over the wall. And it's like, wow, Paul, could you think about something better to share? How about the time when that guy Eutychus fell out of the window when you went down and you laid on him in the name of Jesus and he rose right up? Couldn't you boast about that? Or what about that time when everybody saw you there in Ephesus in the school of Tyrannus and they swiped your sweat rags and your sweat was so anointed, that if they touched the sick with that sweat rag, they would just be healed. Praise the Lord. I mean, Paul could have done that. I mean, he could have totally just blown them out of the water with the miracles that God had done, but he didn't. He boasted about his weakness, about his infirmity of the flesh. I've been sick for 14 years with this thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet me, and I've just been going through it. And I asked Jesus to heal me, but he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Those are the things that Paul boasted about. Man, we could teach him some lessons, couldn't we, about boasting? Man. But he goes through that and he talks about his dedication really in his sufferings. And even though he felt ashamed of boasting and foolish for boasting even about the suffering, it showed his dedication, that he was willing to go through it for them. And then he came to them. It wasn't easy. And what brought him to Corinth was a lot of trial and a lot of persecution and a lot of famine and a lot of shipwrecks and a lot of problems. And yet he was still willing to come. So today, Paul moves past the boastings about his weaknesses and gives us a very heartfelt plea there in verse 11. He says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind in the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Paul putting it into perspective for them. We tend to want to talk about our successes and conveniently forget our failures. But notice the sting of this I ought to have been commended by you. I should have heard boasting from you about the ministry that I brought to you, about what Jesus has done in your lives. If I had anybody who was going to say this guy's legit, it should have been you guys. Remember, Paul said that in chapter 3. He said, you are our epistle. You are the one, you are written without hands. You are the epistle of God to the world to confirm that our ministry is legitimate. The fact that you guys are saved is the fact that we are legitimate. Notice what Paul says. He says, I'm not inferior to these eminent, or maybe in your translation it says super apostles. Perhaps that's what these false teachers were calling themselves, super apostle. Or maybe he's just talking about those who really were high apostles, because this word just means elevated apostles. And maybe he was just talking about the 12. You know, commentators vary on one or the other. And certainly Peter and John and all those guys were all super apostles. I mean, if there were apostles that were super, it was those guys. But he says, I'm not inferior. I'm not inferior to the super apostles. I'm not inferior to these false teachers. I'm not inferior. You can't say, oh, they're above me, or these guys have better credentials, or these guys are better apostles. You know, and maybe we have that problem. Maybe we do that in our minds. We rank certain teachers over other teachers. We're like, oh, this guy is, well, he's like super, you know. He's a super pastor, a mega pastor, you know, or something like that. It's easy for us to do that. It's easy for us to judge things that way as human. But notice what Paul says about that. I'm not behind anything in them. I'm not inferior to them in any way. But I am nothing. What does that say about the super apostles? Well, they too are nothing. If he's talking about the false prophets, they're less than nothing. They're actually harmful. But I think that this has to be our attitude. Have that same attitude, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. This is the mindset that we should have, making ourselves of no reputation, realizing that we have nothing to offer. We have nothing good. In my flesh, Paul would say, in my flesh no good thing dwells. And yet he could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here he says, I am nothing. And yet in another place he says, I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so that the excellency of knowledge would not be of Paul, but of Jesus. That man would diminish, but God would be elevated, and that we would not be a beacon of light for ourselves or our ministry or oh, look what we did, but that we would be a conduit of the love of God and never think of ourselves as anything, and yet see God's light shine through and see God do work, and then at the end of the day, Jesus gets all of the credit. Verse 12, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. When Paul came to them, he didn't come with great pomp. He didn't come with a caravan. He didn't come with a fancy robe or anything like that. No, he kind of came as a fugitive, in a sense. You remember that he went down to Thessalonica and Berea, and in those places, he stirred up the crowd. They got upset with him. They were chasing him, in a sense. So he had a tail, in a sense. He was running from the Jewish authorities. When he got to Athens, he didn't find much interest there, and the Jews didn't really care. And the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, some believed, but others were like, oh, we'll hear this guy another time. It didn't really have a big impact there, and so that was a little bit troubling to him. One of his most classic sermons there on Mars Hill didn't have a big impact. And so he got down to Corinth and he's just kind of thinking to himself, man, what do I do? I've been chased out of two places. I'm just waiting for the shoe to fall and I'm going to get beat up here too. And I really didn't feel like I had much impact when I pulled out all my intellectualism. And so he just determined to know nothing amongst them except for Christ and him crucified. And yet the Lord did miracles. It was a display of God's power. and of the Spirit. And it wasn't Paul. And he's like, I didn't do anything spectacular. And so he was a little bit troubled, but they saw how he came into town and he was beaten down and how he worked tirelessly with Priscilla and Aquila to provide for himself. And he just worked and he persevered. And yet as they started to believe and people were hearing the word preached, there was accompanying signs and wonders. Things that happened that confirmed the ministry, proof that he was sent by Jesus. The signs of an apostle, that's an interesting one. You know, really, we get confused. I mean, I think we make too much of this word apostle. It really means sent one. And so Paul, he's saying, just to prove that I was sent by Jesus, that I wasn't just there on my own. Yeah, there was accompanying signs and wonders. It's no different today. Corinth had their story, and we have our story. How God supernaturally came through, answered prayer, all those types of things. You know, and we know those things as a church. You know, it's part of our history. That I remember way back, Shannon and I were praying about, you know, I was an intern at Calvary Boise, and I was feeling like this weird stir. I don't know, I can't really explain it, but this weird stir that God was getting ready to do something, that God was getting ready to send. And I was thinking, oh, we're going. It's getting time. We're going to go. God's sending us somewhere. So I started asking Shannon questions. You know, would you be willing to go anywhere? I just named off a few weird places. Kentucky? Timbuktu? Would you go if God sent us there? She's like, I go anywhere that the Lord sends us. I said, okay. So I was like, whew, settled. Our friends were over for dinner, I think, that night when I was asking her that question. They came over. And they said, hey, you guys should start a church in Emmett. They just moved out here. And I was like, okay, nah. No, God's sending us somewhere. We're not, you know, down the hill, nah. There's no people in Emmett. You know, I mean, I drove through in the middle of the night one time. This is, you know, 20 years ago. You have to understand, the only thing on Highway 16 was two gas stations. You know, driving through in the middle of the night, that's all there was. I mean, there's no Albertsons, there's no, you know, I don't even think that Heritage Place was there yet. And so it was just all fields and two gas stations. I'm like, well, people get gas, I know that. But is there anything in Emmett? And you know, we were driving from 95 through this way to, you know, and so we just didn't get to see much. You know, it was a cloudy night too, and or foggy night. And so you couldn't really see the city lights or anything. And so I was just thinking, nah. And Shannon said, no, we should pray about it. And I said, okay, whatever. Just humoring her. We're going to Kentucky. So we prayed. And the next thing you know, we go to our intern meeting, the very next intern meeting, which every Thursday, we went to our intern meeting. And my pastor just looks at me and he's like, we need a church in Emmett. And my blood ran cold. And I was like, what? We just prayed about that. And so we went to Garden Valley and we prayed, and it was just a prayer retreat that we were at, and we came back the back way and the Lord led us directly to this property. And we walked around the building and prayed that God would give it to us. And I went back to my pastor and I said, hey, I think we're ready to go. And you know, I think that the Lord's saying yes, because we really felt confirmation. And he's like, okay. And I said, well, what do we do? And he says, just go start a Bible study. And if God blesses it, we'll grow into a church. If not, we'll see you back here. And we're like, okay. You know, that was it. We, April 2001, we went and started our Bible study. By September, we had 40 people. I went to Bob and I said, hey, we got 40 people. We're ready to start a church. He's like, already? I was like, sorry. You know, like, thanks for the vote of confidence, you know. So I thought you'd be out there a little bit longer. You know, and the reason is because he'd sent six other guys out to start a church in Emmett. And they all came back and never took it. They just, you know, it was a rough place. And so he figured, oh, I'm sending this guy a lamb to the wolves. He'll be back. And so the church started, and then we're praying. October is when we started. So 17 years ago this month, we started our first church service in Heritage Place at the Heritage Place Clubhouse. And by May, we owned this property. The Lord gave it to us for $45,000. It was a huge miracle. I mean, it's a long story, and I'll tell you sometime if you've never heard it. Most of you have. But then, you know, just as God provided and did things, and we've seen people's lives changed. We've seen people that have been alcoholics for years delivered from alcoholism. We've seen people healed physically, spiritually, and psychologically. We've seen lives change. We've seen people transformed. And those are our story. As we look at our history as a church, we have this story. We've seen God work along the way in such a big way that is just kind of a confirmation. Yeah, we're doing what God wants us to do when we keep moving forward and God continues to do those things. But you notice that those things are not the message here. I know we read the Bible and we think, oh my goodness, I want it to be like the book of Acts. You know, I want it to be like the book of Acts too. I think it is actually. Do you realize how short Acts is for the amount of the period of history it covers? Those were all the miracles that happened? That's not very much for that long a period of time. Of course it's not. They didn't record all the miracles that happened. But we get this idea, just like when we're reading somebody's biography, man, this life was exciting. But we find between one chapter and the next in the book of Acts that 12 years passed by. Didn't even notice it. Why? Because not a lot happened during those 12 years maybe. You know, people were getting saved and things were happening, but that's not the message. What's the message? The message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, I think people are thrilled by that. Oh, we have to go every week and something exciting has to happen and something amazing has to happen. And yet, what more is said for just a consistent walk and consistently trusting Jesus as we get to know Him and grow in the grace and knowledge of His Word? You know, we have these pie-in-the-sky ideas about how things are. But Paul's reminding them, hey, miraculous things have happened, and you guys know those things. The signs of an apostle were definitely there as we planted this church. But none of those things are the message. Corinth had their own story of God working. Verse 3, it says, "For what is it which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me of this wrong." He says, what do you lack in terms of other churches? The churches in Macedonia, the churches in Asia, or the churches in Bithynia, or Syria, or Jerusalem, or Israel. What do you guys lack? What was it that we didn't share with you? What was it that we held back from you in some sort of blessing or some sort of experience or some sort of knowledge that you guys feel that we ripped you off? Oh, I know what it was. We ripped you off by not ripping you off. We ripped you off by not asking any money from you. Oh, forgive me. Ouch. I mean, it's crazy to think about, but that's exactly what Paul's saying to them. And you know, this is a thing. It's really a thing. You know, I had a guy one time, he brought me, he, you know, invited me over to his house. I could tell something was wrong. He sat me down. He says, you need to listen to this message. And so I sat there and I'm listening to this message. And basically the message was all about how, you know, everybody needs to tithe. And, you know, and just this really heavy message about giving. And he's like, this is what you need. And see, he pointed it out in Scripture. And you should know this. And you as a pastor, you need to be making sure those people are all tithing. And I was like, what in the world is this all about? And I got to thinking about it and I realized, oh, I get it. You're tithing. And so you feel like that's commending you to God. And so if I'm not teaching that everybody should be tithing, then you don't feel as proud of yourself. You know, and I think it goes both ways. Some people are like, don't talk about tithing because God is my money. And other people are like, talk about tithing because my tithing is my God. And it goes both ways. And so I try to explain to him, hey, we're not under the law, you know, and you know, I'm not going to teach everybody needs, every male here, line up, we're going to circumcise you. Everybody needs to be circumcised because that's part of the law too. I mean, if we're going to take part of it, we're going to take all of it, right? And I'm not going to push that everybody has to keep the Sabbath on Saturday and you know, all those things. I think that as Christians, you know, we learn there in Hebrews chapter 10, and Jeremiah, of course, is what's being quoted, but that God would write His law upon our hearts and on our minds, and that we would know Him, and He would be our God, and we would be His people, and that we would want to follow Him because we have a relationship with Him, and so it's no longer a written code that we have to follow like that. And so, yes, God is going to put it on somebody's heart. This is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to serve. This is what I want you to give. This is what I want you to sacrifice. This is where I want you to go. And we have that relationship with Jesus, but it's not about trying to milk people for money. It comes up in Scripture. It talks about giving. We talk about it when it comes up. But that was the thing. It bothered them that Paul didn't ask for money. And maybe that was the false apostles. You know, they would say something like, well, Paul didn't ask for money because he wasn't qualified. He wasn't a legitimate apostle, so he couldn't ask you for money because he wasn't the real deal. Now, I understand how they can come to feel like something's been missing. And it's easy when you feel that way to try to find a patsy. It's got to be somebody's fault. Can't be my fault that I feel inadequate in my Christian walk. It can't be my fault that I feel like something's missing. It has to be somebody else's fault. And so some people will target other people. Some people will target the church. Usually what they mean when they target the church is it's the pastors. You know, and I get it. You know, what happens is you feel malcontent. There's a malaise in your life, and I just don't feel like I'm getting what I'm supposed to be getting. And so in our consumer-driven mindset and consumer-driven society, we immediately equate that lack to the church. It's the church's fault. Well, because there's a church over here that does all this fancy stuff, and we're not doing that. Or I read this book, and it's talking about what this church did, and our church isn't doing that. And so there's all this vibe within us that makes us want to say, well, we're missing out, or I'm feeling this malaise because of what the church is doing. And so maybe I just need to find myself a new church, or maybe I just need to do something else. When in reality, the malaise is a symptom of my relationship with Jesus, because it doesn't matter what church you go to. If you aren't close to Jesus in relationship, then you're always going to feel discontent. But I have noticed that when I feel like Jesus is right there and that I have a good relationship with Him and I'm enjoying Him and I'm worshiping Him and I'm just feeling the nearness of the Spirit of God within my life and my experience, then it doesn't matter what church I go to. And then I start to think about things differently. I mean, when you're in that mindset, you don't think of the church as this organization headed by the pastors that are somehow missing the boat. But rather you think of yourself as the church. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to do things. And I'm going to try to bring people with me to do something more for the kingdom of God. Because I want to see it further and I want to be a benefit to the whole church. You see, that's the problem that they were having, is they were discontent because they were listening to these false teachers, and so pretty soon everything wasn't any good anymore. Paul says, what did you lack compared to the other churches? What was it that was missing in your experience? They were trying to find fulfillment in men or experiences or practices, and you never will. You never will. Only Jesus satisfies. Only He can help you in your Christian walk. Verse 14, he says, now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. This is interesting. Paul sees this church like they're his kids. And in a sense, they are. You know, he's their spiritual father, as he would say to Timothy. You know, I see you as a son in the faith, my true son in the faith. He saw these people as his kids. And I think that's pretty common for pastors to see their congregations like that. He says, I'm coming. I'm coming. In their case, it had to be kind of like mom saying, go sit in your room until your father comes home. Dad's coming home. I'm coming. They said he wasn't going to come. Oh, you just write these heavy letters and then you never show up. You know, Paul says, no, I am coming. Yes, I write the heavy letters. The reason I write the heavy letters, he told them earlier, was I want you guys to clean things up so that when I get there, I can just show love and not have to come with a whip. And that was what Paul was saying to them. And I love Paul's attitude towards them. He says, I'm not going to take anything from you. I'm not going to come and collect offerings that I feel like you guys robbed me on. I'm not going to come and try to gain some advantage from you or try to take advantage of you. He says, I'm coming because I see you as my kids, and a father provides for his kids, not the other way around. And these are some ungrateful kids that Paul's dealing with here. They're very ungrateful. You know, and that's the hard thing about being a parent, is when your kids are so ungrateful and you want to bless them, but because they're ungrateful or because they have a bad attitude, you can't. And then sometimes we're just bad parents and we bless them anyway. And I suppose that's okay sometimes because it shows grace, but most of the time they're just going to ruin their lives if we do that to them, right? And so here's this difficulty that Paul has. I want to come, I'm like a father to his child. I want to come and bless you. Verse 15, he says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. You know, I was thinking about it the other day, and, you know, over the years, we've had people get upset, and some have left, and some have stayed, but they've got upset with me, and they've sat across the table with me, and they've argued with me, and told me what was wrong, and oftentimes, and it hasn't been a lot. I mean, I feel really blessed as a pastor because I haven't dealt with this a whole lot in the last 17 years, but enough to count. And people are mad, and they're telling me what's wrong. And a lot of times, and not always, sometimes I really did mess up or forgot something or did something. But sometimes it's just they're just upset because I taught something in the Bible. And I get it. I don't like everything in the Bible either. You know, there's things in the Bible that I just would rather not ever have to teach. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I just would never teach that if I didn't have to. If it didn't come up in the scripture. It is the worst chapter for a teacher to have to teach in the entire Bible. And now, I know that sounds horrible. It is the worst chapter in the Bible. But the worst chapter in the Bible is better than the best chapter in any other book in the world. Okay? I mean, everything has a best and a worst, right? I'd say that Genesis chapter 38 is pretty bad too. But it's more actually, it's not that I hate teaching it. It's kind of more R-rated, which probably just tells you more about my heart. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is difficult. People dying, drinking communion and head coverings and all that stuff. I mean, it's like, I don't want to teach through that because it's just hard. And so there's things that I don't like and there's things that other people don't like. And sometimes they come to me and say, I can't believe you said this. Well, I didn't just say that. You know, it was actually... But I was thinking about this, you know, all the people that have ever complained to me or been upset with me, and sometimes I was in the wrong, and usually that worked out well because I could just humble myself and repent, and other times they just don't like what God's word says, but I can't remember a time that anybody ever came to me and sat across the table for me or a desk for me, and my heart didn't grieve for that person. I didn't love that person. Because I've every single one, even the people who still don't like me today, I love those people. And that's the heart of a pastor. I mean, that's what Jesus has done to us. And that's what Paul's attitude was towards them. I remember, I've been in that same position. You know, I remember when I first got to Calvary Chapel Pocatello, 1993, I walked into that church. I'd been going to the youth group for a little while. But I walked into the church and I remember sitting down and listening to a sermon out of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I walked in there as a kid who always thought I was going to be a millionaire. Now, as a Christian, I'm going to do it legit now. But still, that was my whole goal. I'm going to make $1 million. And now it's going to be for the kingdom of God. But before, it was just for myself. But still, whatever. And he starts to teach this stuff. Oh boy. Those who would suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain, says, from such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. You brought nothing to this world. You're not going to take anything out of it. Be content with just the food you have and the clothing that you have. And then he goes on to talk about how those who desire to be rich or those who want to be rich are being tempted, and that there's a snare in that, and there's many foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. He goes on to talk about the money being the root of all kinds of evil. And because of this, some have withdrawn from the faith, piercing themselves through with many sorrows. And this pastor, he's like, you know, it's a difficulty. Being rich is dangerous. And it's not necessarily God's desire that you're rich. In fact, it probably, he would warn us from that. You know, it can be a difficult thing. And not many wise, not many noble, not many wealthy enter the kingdom of God because of the deceitfulness of wealth and how difficult that can be in our lives. I did not want to hear that message that morning. I left angry. So angry. And my friend Brian with me, he had the same mindset, and we were both just complaining about the pastor and about how stupid that church was, and gosh, can't believe that. Man, if I'd have walked in there and it was a health, wealth, and prosperity message, I would have been, yeah! I mean, it would have fed my flesh like nothing else. I'd be like, oh, this is amazing! Yes! Yes, preach it! But it wasn't that. And I remember going home and just, oh, this, you're just stupid. And then I remember, and this was definitely the Holy Spirit speaking, because I would have never thought this as an 18, 19-year-old kid, however old I was at the time. I never would have thought this myself. And it was the Holy Spirit saying, Mike, that was my word that you didn't like. Or was it what he was saying? I was like, oh, the word of the Lord. Sometimes we're like, oh, the word of the Lord. Other times we're like, oh, the word of the Lord. And I called up my friend Brian. I said, you know, that was the word of the Lord that we were not liking. I'm going to go back. He's like, okay, I probably better go back too. Saved my life. That moment saved my life. Because I could have gone in so many wrong directions because of that. You know, it's been said, the reality is what you run into when you're wrong. And it's a brick wall, isn't it? It's a brick wall. Ugh. Verse 16. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? Interesting what Paul does here. He says, I tricked you, I caught you, because I didn't take anything from you. It would have been easy for Paul to go into Corinth, to preach the gospel, to see people get saved, to do signs of an apostle, and then to let them take an offering for him. And it wouldn't have been wrong for him to do that. But I think by the Spirit of God, that he knew, don't take anything from these people. They're like the mafia. You take something from them, they're going to expect something in return. And so he took offerings for the poor saints in Jerusalem, or encouraged them to, but he never took any money for himself. That's an interesting thing. And so he's saying, I caught you because I didn't take anything from you, so that you could never blame me. You could never say I came because I was trying to take advantage of you. And now I have a right and the ability to speak into your lives, because you can't ever say that I took anything from you. He says, verse 18, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? So neither Paul nor Titus or anyone in his ministry team did anything to try to gain money or control or some type of advantage from them. And that's the question that we have to ask ourselves when we're being ministered to by somebody. Is this person encouraging me in the Lord? Am I being built up in this ministry to follow the Lord and encouraged to follow the Lord and walk with the Lord? Or am I getting the strange impression that this person is trying to use me, that this ministry is trying to get something from me, and that they really only care about me for what they can gain from me, and the second that they can't gain anything from me, then I'm going to be discarded? Or do they really want to minister to me? That's something we always have to ask ourselves whenever we start to look at a ministry. Verse 19, he says, again, Do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? Kind of a weird translation. In other words, do you think that we're trying to defend ourselves or justify ourselves? That's the idea that Paul's trying to put forth here. I think we're trying to justify ourselves. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. It is for your benefit, so that you will grow. Even the mockery and even the difficult words that Paul spoke to them. It was to prune, to take off what was bad, even if he has to shame them to put aside what was bad, so that they can be on a good foundation. Sometimes it's necessary to go backward in order to go forward. I think C.S. Lewis said something like that in Mere Christianity. You know, if we're heading the wrong direction, sometimes we have to go back to where we started to get, and that's the fastest way forward, is to go backwards. That was the case with my poor son. You saw him last week with a blue cast on. He looked pretty free with that thing, but now he has this big cast on. Why? Well, because 3.5 weeks into his recovery, only 2.5 weeks left until they can take it off and you're good to go, buddy. Your break is healed. 3.5 weeks in, the doctor looked at the x-ray and said, I don't like the direction that's going. You see, the week before it was 8% off, which, that's livable. But this week, or that week, it was 20% off. And that's a large discrepancy within just 1 week, which means that it's growing the wrong way and it's pushing the wrong way. And he says the only thing that we're going to be able to do, or the best thing to do in this situation, is to break it, to set it again, and to pin it. And so it's going to be 6 more weeks. Oh, it's like the groundhog or something. 6 more weeks of casts. But it's necessary, and any good doctor would make that decision. Let's redo this. Let's start over. Let's do it right, because he's going to live with this for the rest of his life, and so too for us. We're going to live with the decisions we make, and sometimes it's painful to go back. Sometimes it's painful to acknowledge that we've been going the wrong way. And sometimes we need a good chiropractor to straighten us out. And other times we need a good doctor to break it and reset it and get us going. But it's always painful. Verse 20 says, I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions. The idea here is quarrels or fights happening in the church. Jealousies. The idea here is envy and strife because of envy. Outbursts of wrath. This word in the Greek, it's obviously colloquial in their language, but it means heavy breathing. You know, you're so mad, you're breathing hard. That's the idea. Sometimes it's funny to look up these words. Selfish ambitions. This word, the Greek word, means intrigue or division. Backbitings means evil speaking. They're speaking evil of one another. Whispers, the idea here is secret detraction. So people are plotting together in secret to detract from the whole. Conceits, this word means inflammation. Conceits, it means being puffed up, you know, like your head swelling. That's their word for conceit. And tumults, which just means disorder. Sometimes people come in, they want to stir the pot, they want to cause problems, and that's what Paul is saying. There's a lot of this. We look at 1 Corinthians, there was a lot of this stuff happening within the church. And Paul says, I'm afraid. I don't want to come. Have you ever had to like go to a meeting you didn't want to go to? Or talk to somebody and you know that they're upset? Or go into a situation that you know, maybe you're a manager and you're going to have to straighten out and let some employees go and things like that? We never like those things. It's funny how many people have told me over the years, I don't like confrontation. Who does? Lyle Thompson. He's the only guy that actually likes confrontation. I think. He's like, I don't mind it. It's fine. I don't like it, you know. Most people don't like confrontation. You know, it's just not what we want to do, and yet we have to. And Paul says, I fear when I come, I'm going to have to do this. Sometimes we have to confront people. Sometimes we have to deal with things, and sometimes we don't even begin to understand the unintended consequences. We know what the consequence is of what we're going to have to deal with, but then there's all these ripple effects that go through the whole church when you have to deal with one person. I was thinking of the story, Pastor Chuck Smith, when he was in Costa Mesa, early on when the ministry was just starting to take off. He had this guy that was there and he was teaching Bible studies. And the guy kind of started listening to some teachers. And then the next thing you know, he starts teaching in his Bible study, Jesus-only theology. Basically that God is Jesus and, you know, there is no Father, Son, Spirit. It's just Jesus only. Kind of a modalism thing. And so he's teaching this, and Chuck confronted him. But he had a huge following within the church, and so there became this faction, and there was this group of people with this guy, and there was Chuck, and there was kind of this face-off meeting. And Chuck said, this is heresy. It's been heresy since the third century. I mean, this stuff was lined out that this is not who Jesus is. And the guy was like, you know what? He's just like fighting with Chuck, and he says, I had a vision that in 7 days there's going to be a casket. And I came upon this casket in my vision, and I looked in and I saw the face, and it was you, Chuck. 7 days later, Chuck did that guy's funeral. Paul says, I'm going to come, and I don't want to find you. And you're not going to want to find me like you don't want to find me when I get there. Because Paul wasn't messing around. This isn't just like Paul's going to come and whine and complain. No, the Lord used Paul sometimes to do some pretty severe things. If you look at the story in Acts chapter 13 with Lyimus, he said, you son of the devil, full of all deceit. And the guy was struck with blindness. You think about, I don't know, apostles, there's something there. Because you remember when Ananias and Sapphira came to Peter and they lied to the Holy Spirit and they talked to Peter, told him a lie, and they fell down dead. You know, God sometimes severely deals with dissension within the church, and Paul says, I'm going to come and it's going to be dealt with. And we don't want to be on the wrong side of that when it comes to being within the church and our dealings with the Lord. And so these things are dangerous within a church. And then he goes on, he adds a few more, verse 21, lest I come again, my God will humble me among you. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. And I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of their uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Paul says, I don't want to come and find this. Man, it is so vital within a church family that we realize that I need to follow the Lord. And if I don't follow the Lord, then I'm going to find myself off doing things I shouldn't be doing. I know that when I come home at the end of the day from work and I'm tired, I want to come home to a wife that's smiling and well-rested, to children who are playing quietly or doing homework or doing chores. And they want me to come home with a good attitude and daddy's home and some surprise of pizza and ice cream or something. And sometimes that is the case. I'm not going to lie. There are times I've come home and it's like, wow, everybody's doing great, and let's have pizza and ice cream, you know. But other times I come home and I have to be law and order. You know, there's kids fighting, Shannon's hair's, you know, standing on end, and I have to save her from the kids, or save the kids from her. You know, she's about to, I can't handle these kids anymore, and I get that because that's every time I watch the kids. And I never want to come home like that. I want to come home always to bless. Always to bless. But Paul's saying, hey, straighten out, guys. Because I'm coming home, and I want to see you guys doing well. So how does that practically work for us as a church? How does that practically work for me as an individual within a church? How do I find myself doing well amongst the congregation? It's simple. One simple thing. Jesus. So I'm falling in love with Jesus. I'm walking close to Him. You see, oftentimes when I find myself discontent, when I find myself murmuring or backbiting, when I find myself doing things I'm not supposed to be doing, it's because I've left my first love. And what does the Bible say for those who have left their first love? Those who once found a vibrant relationship and a joy in their betrothal to the Son of God who loved them and gave Himself for them. How do we recover from this malaise? He says, repent. It means to turn. Do a 180. Last night I almost said 360. That would be bad. Can't go all the way around. Do a 180. Turn from sin. Say, I know this is killing me. Even if I somewhat love it, I know it's killing me. To turn away from that and to live holiness as we turn towards God and embrace His love that He has for us. Put aside those things that are hindering you. Every weight that so easily besets you and sin that so easily besets you. And turn your eyes upon Jesus and fall in love with Him like you did at the first. Do those things you did when you first saw the Lord. Those verses that you read when you first met the Lord. Those songs that you listened to, even if it's weird Petra stuff, listen to that again. And fall in love with Jesus again. That's the cure to our disease. That's the cure to the Corinthian disease. Fall in love with Jesus, and you will be satisfied. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for these corrections, for these difficult passages that bring rebuke to us. These difficult passages that break bones and reset them. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, just to take that pruning, to take that correction, to take that resetting, that we might follow you, that we might love you, Lord, that we might be a benefit to your body, the church. And Lord Jesus, that we would not have to be confronted with the evil in our life or the sin in our life. And so, Lord Jesus, help us, guide us, draw us to yourself by your Spirit. As we sang earlier, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So, Lord, help us to have that freedom within our lives, Lord, that we would let go of the bondage that we've been brought into because of the sin that we've allowed. That we'd be healed, that we'd be strengthened, that we would fall in love with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.